This morning's sermon has been prepared by Dr. Wes Bradenhoff from the Free Reformed Church of Launceston. He's chosen as text Psalm 15. We will together first read of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14. We will read God's word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And the second, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So far, our Bible reading. Now we'll turn to the text for this morning's sermon, Psalm 15. Where we read the following, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. As an Amen song, we will also sing of Psalm 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus, I'm sure that many of you have been to various sports events. Well, if you go, you know there's only one way to get in the door. You need to have a ticket. And that happens more often in life. It happens in the church too. For example, in order to be admitted to the Lord's Supper in our church, you have to make profession of the Reformed faith and lead a godly life. Profession of faith is like your ticket to the Lord's Supper. You can't go to the Lord's Supper without it. There are conditions attached to gaining entry to all kinds of things in life, both the sacred and the mundane. Considering that, we shouldn't really be surprised by the question posed in our text. David asks the Lord the question, "Who can sojourn in your tent? Who can live on your holy hill?" What he's really asking is, who can come and live near to God? What kinds of conditions are attached to gaining access to God's holy presence? So the theme for the sermon is that simple question, who can come and live in the presence of a holy God? And in the sermon, we'll look at three different aspects. One, dissecting the question. And two, discovering the answer. And three, depending on the promise. So once more, who can come and live in the presence of a holy God? We'll look at dissecting the question, discovering the answer, and depending on the promise. The question being asked speaks of God's tent or sanctuary, of God's holy hill. Perhaps we right away think of the temple at Mount Zion. But remember that the temple wasn't built until the time of Solomon. During David's reign, there was a strange situation where there were two centers of worship in Israel. There was Gibeon, where the tabernacle was located. On the other hand, David eventually brought the Ark to Jerusalem, and it was on Mount Zion where the temple would be built. So on the one hand, the word Gibeon in Hebrew means hill, but on the other hand, Psalm 2 verse 5 calls Mount Zion God's holy hill. So we're left with some ambiguity as about what's actually being referred to here in verse 1. Nevertheless, we can say with certainty that the first Jewish readers of this psalm would have understood this as referring to the dwelling place of God in the place of worship, wherever that might be. They'd have understood it as referring to the Holy of Holies, or to the most innermost place where the ark was located. So the question is, who can dwell close to God, live with him in his presence? Verse 1 says, Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Sojourning is a bit different than dwelling. Sojourning means staying around temporarily. But then in the next verse, line of verse 1, it says, who shall live on your holy hill? That has a more permanent kind of staying around. Now, these questions have to be seen against the background of the Old Testament worship, specifically what happened with the high priest. Sojourning is a bit different. We read about the high priest in Hebrews 9. Once per year, the high priest went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle or temple. This was on Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement. The high priest couldn't do this casually. There was a lot of preparation involved. After all, he was coming into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And when he came in, he couldn't come unprepared. He had to come with blood. He had to come with prayers. And when he did come in the Holy of Holies, he had to do his work quickly and then leave. He couldn't stay around even for a short time. And why not? Psalm 5 verse 4 tells us that evil cannot sojourn, cannot dwell, even temporarily, with a holy God. That teaches us that the questions in verse 1 are rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question for which the answer is obvious. And here the answer, for anybody who knows their Bible, the answer is that no one can sojourn with God. No mere sinful human being can come into God's presence and stay for even a short time. Much less can someone live with God in any kind of permanent way. When we look at the question of Psalm 15 with Old Testament eyes, we're left with an emptiness, a realization that something more is needed if we are to have a meaningful relationship with our God. We are left with a desire that there be somehow a way out of this. And there is. And we'll see that as we look at the answer offered in the psalm. At first glance, the answer in the psalm seems to reinforce the rhetorical question in verse 1. It does that by means of a number of conditions or qualities of the person who can live in the presence of the Holy One. Depending on how you count them, there are 10 to 12 different conditions or qualities. And let's look briefly at what they are. Verse 2 begins with the two general things and one specific thing. But these things are the most difficult. David tells us that this person's walk is blameless. Blameless or perfect. That word recalls our original state at creation. When Adam and Eve were created, they were whole. They were living up to the purpose for which they were created. In other words, they were living for God's glory consistently 24/7. It's the same with the person who can sojourn in God's sanctuary, who can live on God's holy hill. Such a person also does what is right. This means that this person is consistently loyal to his obligations. Whether his obligations are to God or his neighbor, this person can always be counted on to do the right thing. Then verse 2 adds that he speaks truth from his heart. So it's not just a matter of external actions. There's also a certain inner attitude. He speaks truth in his heart. He speaks truth from his heart. The lie which we associate with the father of lies, the devil, the lie has no place in his heart, no place in his life. Are you starting to sense the impossibly high standards being laid out here? Those super high standards continue through other verses. Verse 3 tells us that this person takes no gossip or slander upon his tongue. In other words, speaking secretly against other people just never happens in his life. He does no evil to his neighbor, never speaks evil against his neighbor. Verse 4 tells us that such a person despises those who are vile. Those who are vile show outright contempt and disrespect for the Lord. This person finds it difficult to be around such people. Instead, he prefers to be around those who fear Yahweh, those who respect God and hold him in honor. Those are the ones he will honor, the ones whom he will find worthy of respect, the ones he loves to be near. Verse 4 adds that this person is honest and truthful with his oaths. He makes an oath and keeps it. He's the one who can truly say, promises made, promises kept. And then in verse 5, we read that this person lends his money without charging interest. That's a reference to the Old Testament laws which forbid Israelites from charging interest to one another on loans. God's people were not allowed to take interest from one another, though they were allowed to do so from foreigners. Now finally, verse 5 tells us how this man doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. He cannot be moved to hurt somebody else for the sake of financial gain. Now, some of these last items we've listed may seem fairly simple, at least for us. But in the Old Testament context, these things would have run hard against the cultural grain. The evidence says the Israelites made all kinds of rationalizations to charge one another interest. And don't forget what Jesus said to the Jews about their habits of swearing oaths. If they swore an oath by the temple, they could get away with breaking it. But if they swore an oath by the gold of the temple, then they were obliged to do what they had sworn. Well, Psalm 15 sings a different tune. The man who would dwell with God, even temporarily, has to be a consistent oath keeper. And in case we've forgotten, the second verse lays out an impossibly high ideal, being blameless, perfectly, consistently, full of truth. Even if you've got those external things down pat, verse 2 is still standing back there and pointing its finger at you. And this leads us to the second point, discovering the answer. All of this leads to the obvious answer: no one can dwell with God. No one can live on God's holy hill. To live with God in this way, we need wholeness, as in completeness. We need holiness. And no mere human being has this. We're all broken. We're all unholy. And in this way, this psalm points us to look outside of ourselves. If we're to find an answer to what seems to be at first glance a rhetorical question, the answer can't be within us. Instead, we have to look outward to God and the answer he has given. His answer is the second Adam. His answer is in Christ. This psalm points us to Jesus Christ as the answer to the question in verse 1. Because who else other than Christ is the one whose walk is blameless? Who else besides Christ has consistently done what is right? Who has been loyal like him? Besides Christ, who else has spoken the truth in and from his heart? He is truth. His life mirrored God's law perfectly in every respect, from slander to oath-keeping to justice. In every way, Christ is the one. And we saw from our reading of Hebrews 9 that it's Christ who has earned the right to enter the sanctuary, to enter the Holy of Holies. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered by his own blood. And then he didn't just stay for a while. No, the Bible says he sat down. His work was finished. He could stay in the sanctuary forever. He could live on God's holy hill permanently. When we see Christ in this psalm, then we no longer see a rhetorical question in verse 1. We see our Lord Jesus and his life reflected in these lines, and we're no longer left with a sense of emptiness. There is one who fits this description perfectly. Now, if we left it just at that, it wouldn't be of much help. But the good news is that by faith, we're tied to this Saviour. Not merely tied, but unified in the deepest possible way. We have spiritual union with him. We are in Christ. And that has two consequences for our lives as believers. The first consequence is that because we have union with Christ, we too can live with God. Our union with Christ allows us to have communion with God. When we read this psalm with Old Testament eyes, we see an impossible barrier. When we read this psalm with our eyes on Christ and our union with him, this psalm shows us a gateway. Through Christ, we have received the righteousness we need to enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Through Christ, we have a new identity, a perfect look before God. And this is true for all Christians. Christ is our only righteousness. He is the only way to God's holy presence for us. We then experience God's presence in our lives, not just temporarily, but eternally. And more wonderfully, he also makes his dwelling with us through the Holy Spirit. So in principle, there is no more distance between God and us. We are in the closest, most intimate relationship imaginable. We have communion with God. The second consequence is that our union with Christ leads us to see verses 2 to 5 as a guide to who we should be. If this is what Christ is like and we have union with him, then shouldn't our lives be looking the same way? These verses show us the way of thankful and loving obedience. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies. We're in him. Now, think about that for a minute. We are in him. He is in the Holy of Holies, so that means that we too have entered in, at least in principle. For us, that means that our lives have to reflect who we are in principle. And the principle has to be put into practice here on the ground. We have to be who we are. Doing righteousness, for example. Are we the kind of people that others can depend on and trust? Do we show ourselves loyal to God and to people around about us? Or what about the point of despising vile men. For us, we could ask, are we comfortable with the people who show contempt and disrespect for the holy God? Verses 2 to 5 leads us to ask more such questions. But I think you can grasp the general direction in which we need to be thinking. God has set his high standards in his word. Christ has met those high standards. We are in Christ, so we'll be aspiring to live according to those standards too. In this way, through Christ and his work in us, we'll be living in God's presence now and eternally. That's more about that in that promise at the end. Sorry, there's more about that in the promise at the end of the psalm. And this leads us to the third point, depending on this promise. The last lines of verse 5 contain the simple promise: he who does these things shall never be moved. To be moved means you're shaken, you're wobbling under God's judgment. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's the wicked who are shaken and dispossessed. They experience God's justice. Meanwhile, it's the righteous who stand fast and are firmly established. They have the house built on the rock. So when David says, he who does these things shall never be moved, he's really saying that such a man won't face eternal judgment and condemnation. Well, why not? Go back to verse 1. We are talking about who can live with a holy God. We're talking about the God whom Scripture describes as a consuming fire. The God whom Scripture tells us no one can see and live. This is the God before whom Isaiah fell trembling in Isaiah 6 when he wrote, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But now this man in Psalm 15 dwells with such a God. If we reflect on that, then the promise of verse 5 makes sense. For if God would allow such a person to dwell in his presence, who would there be to harm him? If the Almighty Judge and Ruler of the universe accepts you, who would be left to condemn you? Do you get the promise here? The promise is for acceptance. Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. And for this reason, we're dwelling with God. For this reason, we've been adopted into his family. For this reason, we shall never be moved. We'll never be moved. We'll never face judgment because of who we are in Christ. In fact, because of the promise, we can look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 15. It's in Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." We have such a rich promise. Now, what are we supposed to do with it? When God promises you acceptance in Christ, hold on to it and depend on it. Things sometimes happen in our lives where we feel like we're being blown over. We feel like we're wobbling. Look to the promise. With faith in Jesus, the righteous one, you will not be moved. That is not to say it won't be difficult, that you won't have doubts and questions. But when you go through that, the rock of our salvation will be the one to help. Sometimes these truths are the only certain things you have. Depend on Him and trust His promise for you in Jesus Christ. He will be your guide and He will be near to you. You shall not be moved. He promises. So now we're about to sing this Psalm 15. And as we do so, remember who we're singing about. This is Christ's song. The words only have meaning for us as believers when we think about Him while we're singing. We sing in union with Him. We sing recognizing His work in us, praying for His work in us. It's all about Christ and who we are in Him. Amen.